moment to pray, okay? Lord, we are blessed and Lord, we've been chosen for this time. We've mentioned before that the early church had the privilege of seeing and hearing the forerunner preach, "The King is coming." And for the last 2,000 years, the church has been up and down and all over the place. Of course, the Holy Spirit hasn't left. The church of believers is still here. The work of God and the Word of God is still available to us. And yet, Lord, there are more people today that still don't have the gospel. Life is easier, but life is more difficult. We're not clearing the fields. We're not washing our clothes with our hands. We have time-saving devices, but it seems like perhaps those tools are taking a lot of our energy, taking a lot of our time, taking a lot of our attention. Because information seems to travel so quickly. And since news organizations know that we're addicted to a news alert, most of us have the condition of fear of missing out. And we're afraid that if we miss out on a piece of news, that we'll be behind the times. And sometimes we forget that we have the most updated book that was ever written. It'll always be current. It'll always be effective. It'll always be practical. But unfortunately, Lord, we're not studying like we should. We're not praying like we could. And we are up against it. So we pray that you'd guide and direct this evening. Thank you again for those that have come. We pray that you would magnify the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 1. No, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you all know the first verse. All I really want you to do is focus on the first two words. First two words are? Okay. So therefore, there's another verse that says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. I think that's verse 6, right? So here we have in the same chapter, and we're not going to stay there. But in order for us to understand God's idea of faith, we can't be limited to one passage of Scripture, right? Here a little, there a little. So we have to compare the Word of God in order to get a complete picture. And praise God, we don't have the word faith or the concept of faith found in just one passage or one person. Or one principle. Faith is from cover to cover, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I'd like to go to a passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And as you're turning to Genesis 15, let me remind you that if you've never taken or have never been exposed to what we would call a big picture presentation of the Old Testament. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, stay with me now, half of the Old Testament is done. Now, you don't read it that way. And we don't think of it that way. Certainly, we don't teach our children that. 2,000 years have already elapsed in the history of mankind. So whatever historical book you decide to look at, whatever part of the world, you know, you're going to train and teach your children about world history, Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is 2,000 years. So don't forget that. Don't neglect that. And don't think that the secular world is going to give you a better idea or a better picture of history than God's Word. So Genesis 12, we begin with God's plan for a nation. And you know the story. God goes to Abram. God promises Abram what we would call the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, I want you to leave and I want you to go. I will direct you and guide you, but get up, leave, and I will show you a land. So God is going to take an individual who was not a believer. There was no Jews at the time. So God is going to take this individual. He's going to make a nation out of this individual because he will be the father of many nations. So he has a little bit of a rocky start, and I'm not going to give you the whole biography of Abram and Abraham and his wife and so on. But as you are well aware, they kind of did some things that didn't please the Lord. They went to places that God never instructed them to go. There was a plague here. They were in Egypt there. He lied about his wife. And there were some things that they were doing. And Abram was mentoring his nephew Lot. And Lot was watching some of this. And you know the story about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram finds out that the kings of the north came down and captured and they pillaged Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family. So Abram took his servants and they went, chapter 14, they rescued these individuals, and the king of Sodom tried to give Abram rewards and on and on and on. And Abram said, I don't even want a shoelace from you. But we're introduced to Melchizedek at that point. I say all that because chapter 15 opens it with these words: after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. So we're going to look at a conversation between Jehovah God and Abram. Now, Abram is his first name. Abraham is his second name. Not that he, but that is important because we will look at Abraham as his natural, kind of like Simon, Peter, Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, Saul, Paul. You get the idea. So this is Abram before God changes his name to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, this is how God would sometimes speak in the Old Testament, with dreams, visions, and so on. He doesn't have to do that today because we have an inspired, preserved book called the Bible. Very good. Okay, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, oh, did I mention that this chapter is the faith chapter of the Old Testament? Now, most of us would agree, or at least many of us have heard, that Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter of the New Testament. Now, faith. And then you read chapter 11, and you have all these individuals that are exemplifying this biblical principle of faith, which, quite frankly, is difficult to define. Or it's hard to wrap your arms around faith in one sentence because it's like trying to define grace. How do you define grace in one sentence? It's difficult. And yes, we understand that at Vacation Bible School level, you might want to define faith, you might define grace. But it's not just that. Oh, Papa, what's that? Oh, that's a cell phone. Oh, could I use it? Sure, just go like that. But you know what it takes to make that thing work or to build it? That's kind of like grace and faith. You can push your finger and it'll start. And you've got something in your hand that you have no idea how to use it. Sometimes that's how we are with some of these. So let's continue. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision saying, what's that word? Okay. Back in the day, I was asked to do a teen camp. My buddy Mark Brown said, we're going to have an entire camp, and I want you to preach on faith. Now, he gave me a month to prepare. I said, thanks. Appreciate it. How many services do we have? Five, four, nine. Nine plus five, 14 services. So one of the things I tried to focus, I have said this to the church before. I was looking at the mountaintops of faith to give examples of. And then I said, you know, because I had to do evening services and morning services. So you have a mountaintop and a valley, mountaintop and a valley. So I said, okay, if there are examples of faith, then there must be enemies of faith. Here's the first one. I'm not going to speak on this one, but there are others in this chapter. He said, what word? What word? Fear. So this is an enemy of faith. He says, fear not, Abram. I am what? Thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I could look up the Hebrew, and some people have. And you might have memorized all of the titles of Jehovah. And this is one of them. He is our shield. And it's good to know the attributes of God. Because in a particular situation, you might want to use that attribute. Lord, I need you as my shepherd. I need you as my comforter. But right now, I need you as my shield. And that's good to know. And thy exceeding, I love that. Great. I mean, how many more adjectives does God need? God can just be our reward and that'll be enough. He says, exceeding great. That means boiling over and you just can't keep it. And Abram said, so we have this back and forth dialogue. So Abram's gonna talk about it. He says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. Now, Abram's been promised to be the father of many nations, that his children will be as the stars of the heavens. And he says, Lord, that's all good and fine. I hear what you're saying. I get it. But there's a problem here. We have no children. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, we could look at that and we could, but I don't want to dive into that at this point. Abram's trying to convince the Lord, you know, I've got a servant here and, you know, my wife's going to convince me later on in the next chapter. In the next chapter, my wife's going to say, hey, I got a handmaid here. Let's try to do God's will our way. And dummy Abraham says, what a great idea. She's an attractive woman. Yeah, that's a great idea. Stupid idiot. And we have problems ever since, right? Okay, so Abram's trying to, you know, talk with God, and he's trying to figure this all out. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, so God is now responding to Abraham's question. This servant, kid, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So again, God is convincing him. And of course, he's going to get to the point of being 100 years old. Because again, they try to take God's will in their hands in chapter 16. And they do it their way, not God's way. And Ishmael is born, and just terrible, terrible things are happening here. And between chapter 16 and 17, believe it or not, God doesn't speak to Abram. We don't hear anything from Abram for 13 years. Think about that. How about your walk with God and God not talking? You have no relationship with God for 13 years. That's what happened there. But not yet. So here we are. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad. So God speaks, God's going to take him abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And I guess at that point, the unaided eye looking at the sky, you could see about 3,000 stars. That's what people say with binoculars. It's a lot more with a telescope, etc. If thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So God is letting Abram know, I've got this. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. Now that is what we would call a definition of faith. Now we don't have the word there. So if you Google that, I'm sorry, if you used your concordance and you typed in the word faith, that verse wouldn't be there. Right? But that verse is a biblical definition for faith. And that's where we need to study more, I don't want to say more diligently, but could we be a little more attentive when we read to say, that sounds like, and it's okay to use your intellectual gift that God gave you to whatever capacity it is, all right? It could be 50, it could be 150 on the IQ scale, but it doesn't matter. If you say, you know, that sounds familiar. And in fact, that's why this chapter is considered the faith chapter of the Bible. You see that word believed right there? Do you realize that's the first time in 2,000 years that word was used in the Bible? So here we are in Genesis 15, 2,000 plus years, and it's the first time it's mentioned. That doesn't mean it's the first time it was used, right? Did Noah believe in the Lord? Sure, he made an ark, but was the word used? No. So we have faith in Noah's family for sure. Could you imagine building an ark for how many decades it took and to get in a boat without ever seeing a lake before or a sea and never seeing rain? You don't understand what I'm saying. So it says here, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for what? Righteousness. Do you realize that same phrase is found in the New Testament by Paul the Apostle like 2, 3, or 4 times? So the Apostle Paul is using Abram in Genesis chapter 15 as an example of faith and what we would call righteousness. God looked at Abram's faith and he reckoned it. He counted it. He associated that heart attitude that Abram had with righteousness. Salvation is God's righteousness reckoned to us, right? So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as a sinner, but he sees the righteousness of God in us. We're clothed in the righteousness of faith and so on. Now, we could read further, and we could, again, look at this narrative between God and Abram. And God is going to set up a covenant with Abram. And it's kind of interesting in a way and kind of weird in another way. God is going to ask Abram to get some certain sacrificial animals in verse number 9. Take an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. So Abram was instructed to get a sacrificial animal, divide them, which basically means dress them, which means cut them up and lay them out. And it says here that Abram made sure that the vultures and the predators didn't come and say, hey, this is a free meal. No, get out of here. This is a covenant between me and God. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, in horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, now, we don't have to get into the prophecy of all this, but darkness at this moment is not light, so it's the opposite of darkness, right? So God is showing Abram something here. It says it was a great horror to him, right? Fear. So God is going to show him something horrendous. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them how long? So Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and you are going to be the father of a new nation. But let me remind you that they're going to be in bondage for how long? 400 years. So he's laying out for Abram this incredible family history, this amazing story, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. So God's going to judge Egypt, and afterward they should come out with great substance. Yes. And it continues, and I just want to take this opportunity to look at this and say, okay, if faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And if the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, let's take a moment or two to look at what I would call enemies of faith, since this right here introduces us and launches us on this path of faith in the Old Testament. We already said God said, fear not. So fear is an enemy of faith. Disobedience is an enemy of faith. And I know Dan talks about disobedience quite a bit in the RU program. There's two other things that we would like to talk about. I'd like to first begin with the enemy of faith called doubt. Turn with me to Matthew 14. Doubt. Now, to doubt doesn't necessarily mean you disbelieve. To doubt might mean, I doubt that. You might be an astute observer. You might be somebody who wants to check out the company before you buy stocks and bonds. You might want to do your due diligence. It's not that you are resistant, but you need more proof, right? I want to know what reality really is. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, and the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples... Let me stop right there. We had Ariel at our house over the last few days. We had some snow. You have some snow? So there's a cul-de-sac. You could throw a stone in a cul-de-sac two houses away from where we live. And the plows, I don't know if they do this on purpose, but they, in the cul-de-sac, they put all the snow in the middle. You know what happens? You get a mountain of snow. So my granddaughter and I were doing some sledding down the mountain on the end of my driveway. You know how that got there. So the plows put all that snow in your driveway, and you got to clean out your driveway all the time, the entryway. So we did that for a little bit, and I said, Ariel, I know there's another mountain. You know of a mountain? Yeah, a mountain of snow. Come with me. So we brought our little sled, grandma and grandpa's sled. So we take it over. She's like, wow. She'd never seen a mountain so big in her life. Wow. And of course, she was absolutely fear-struck looking at that. Papa, can I climb that? Well, I don't know. So she's trying. You know, she's going to do whatever she can. And sure enough, there she is at the top of the mountain with her arms up like Rocky, you know. And I said, Ariella, didn't I tell you that if you stand on the snow, you're going to sink? And you could see in that gleam of her eye a moment of fear, a moment of doubt. Because I told her at the end of our driveway, now we haven't tested this little hill. So as you climb up on this, you might sink. And it might be over your head. Because she's, you know, it's at a five-year-old. So now she's on a mountain that's three or four stories high. I said, wait a minute, if I sink. But I'm trying to convince her. Like Jesus did, the water was hard for Jesus. And I try to convince this five-year-old, why can you stand on that snow? Because it's hard. She didn't know how to say icy. And she didn't know the word solid, but she said it was hard. That's what happened here, right? So Jesus is walking on the water. And you know the story. Peter, they're trying to say, Lord, bid me to walk on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, verse 29, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was, okay, so there's the first enemy of faith, fear. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou what? Okay. Now in Genesis 15, no pun intended, but there's no doubt that Abram had doubt. There's no doubt that Peter had doubt. But Peter exercised faith in the one who talked, faith in the Son of God, and he overcame that fear, he overcame that doubt, and said, essentially, I will trust him. The older we get, I don't want to say the more fearful we are, but I think the younger we were, the more fearless we were, because we didn't know yet. We didn't know that if you touch an iron, you're going to burn yourself. We didn't know yet that if you jump off of a slide, you'll break your arm. I just thought I could fly. You know what I mean? So the older you get, the more experience you have, and hopefully the more cautious you are, except for Victor. But there are some of us that try to be more cautious with life because we know things break. Turn with me to another example. Would be Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter number 11. We'll start in verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, the disciples, what we've been talking about, have faith in God. Now, let's pause for a moment. What does that word mean there? I don't mean give me a theological definition, but what does that mean practically? Have trust in God, okay? Could we use another word? Rest, okay. Blake? I thought I heard you say something. Okay. Dependence, reliance, Okay? Have faith in God. The older we get in our faith, in our walk with God, the more we understand that faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen. Well, you know how it goes. It essentially means sometimes we have to believe in something we haven't seen yet. And that's really a good definition of faith, because you're depending upon a person, like we would our parents as we're being raised. Perfect example, as you watch the grandkids, when they are trusting their food, their safety, their hygiene, you know what I'm saying. They're trusting somebody, they're relying upon somebody else for those things. And yet, that's exactly what God wants us to do. Doesn't he say in the book of Matthew, in the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. And here we are worrying about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. So sometimes faith can be reckless. Sometimes faith can be what, Janet?
Abandoning.
Common sense. Abandoning reason. That makes no sense. Right. Yes. But you can't say that to a 3 or 5 year old. But you can to a believer in Christ, but they don't get it. Because they haven't had that kind of experience of believing in something they can't see. Not ignoring common sense, but common sense says this, but God says this. So that's the dilemma. That's the paradox. Mark 11, verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not, what? Doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith, Jesus said, not what you say, Lord, I believe you can move that mountain. It's not our word that can remove the mountain. Whose word is it that can move the mountain? God's word. Shall come to pass, and thou shalt have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe is another good word for faith. Have faith that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, then neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And that's another topic for another day. John chapter 10. So this evening I wanted to look at faith and doubt in the pretext or in the context of refocusing. Faith and doubt as we look at our theme for this year of refocusing. John chapter number 10. John 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and saith unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? And that's an interesting phrase. They're blaming Jesus for their unbelief, for their doubt. You're making, it's the perfect example of projection. They have a sin, so they tell you you have the same sin. They're guilty of what? Doubt. But they're blaming Jesus that he's causing them to doubt. You see what I'm saying? How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And ye faithed not. You didn't believe me. You believed not. the works that I do in my Father's name, they prove, they bear witness of me. But, again, ye faith not, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Of course, there's a lot of theology there, and Jesus is trying to give them a mental test that they all failed. He says, okay, let's try this. Let's go back to where I was. If I do not the works of my Father, faith me not, believe me not. But if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe not me, you don't have faith in me, believe, have faith in the what? In the works. What have I done? Look at what God has done through me, that ye may know and experience faith, that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized. And there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many faithed on him. Many believed on him there. So as we're looking at the faith chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, we're looking at some examples of what we would call doubt. We haven't looked at the enemy of faith, fear. We haven't looked at the enemy of faith called disobedience. Let us look at a positive example of, I don't want to call unbelief, but let's look at a positive example of what we might call genuine and honest examination. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. They had just been to Thessalonica. They began the church there. Paul and Silas have been kicked out, run out of town. And they go about 60 miles or so to the city of Berea. Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and on top of that, they doubted. No, but they diligently, honestly, rationally inquired, or they searched the scriptures how often? Daily, whether those things were so. Do you realize that's the responsibility of every child of God? Because the job of this, the purpose of this right here is to expound the Word of God. So if the Word of God is being mishandled or mistreated, it is your job, your responsibility to examine the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, or not. Because even in the context of preaching the Word of God, the devil is in your mind, and the devil could be in the preacher's mind. All right. In an African-American church, I get an amen at least. You know what I'm saying? In your prayer life, you have been deceived. We've all had crazy things come into our minds at crazy times. And sometimes we just dismiss it, but we really shouldn't. We should really honestly say, you mean to tell me that the devil's in my closet right now? Yes, he's putting thoughts in your mind, and he does the exact same thing behind a pulpit. And instead of thus saith the Lord coming out, the devil doesn't want the truth to be brought to the family of God. He wants the preacher to uplift himself. He wants false doctrine to be out there. He wants this, that, and the other thing. Of course, that's not what God wants. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. That's another word for had faith. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men. I love this. Not a few. Isn't that the greatest, like, Holy Spirit subtlety you've ever read? Not a few. What does that mean? Lots! Many! But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Doubt is not necessarily an enemy of faith. If, like here in Acts 17, it's a genuine desire to find out what the truth is. Now, you might not have had that when you were lost. You might have fell into Christianity in the sense that, I don't want to say it took you by surprise, but maybe you didn't have to go through mental turmoil. Maybe you didn't have to go through addiction. Maybe you don't have visible scars on your body that are proof that you were a bum. Maybe you were a righteous individual. You know, and your scars are inside. But God wants us, as Acts 17, to search the scriptures daily. Don't swallow things hook, line, and sinker, for sure. Could you imagine being the Apostle Thomas's mom and dad? And that'd be great. Mother's Day message, wouldn't it? Or Father's Day message. Hey, who's your son? Thomas. You mean that doubting Thomas? Yeah. He's my boy. How did he get that rep? How did Thomas get that reputation? Anybody? By doubting. Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. For him, he needed to see a sign. Unfortunately, he wasn't in the right place at the right time. And that's a whole nother message on where you are. We've talked about the geography of the Christian walk. Sometimes it's absolutely essential. Blake, I'm not saying this because you're here, but I am saying that the book of Hebrews is clear. The word, worship, walk, work, where. Where is not the first important thing. So if you're a missionary looking for God to send you, some young guys that are full of zeal and full of vim and vigor, it's all about where. No. Word, worship, walk, work. God knows where to send you. And the last W is when. So where is important? That's why we are here. And that's why church selection, church membership is incredibly valuable. Because it's the where that determines the word, the worship, the walk, and the work. Because where you are located will determine that and how biblical or unbiblical it is, right? I often say, where you go to church is more important than the person you marry. And you say, you're out of your mind. Think that through a little bit. Because where you go to church teaches you the foundations of life. Yes? Biblically. I mean, this is it. This is the only manual we have. So where you go to church determines how this is presented. What's emphasized, what isn't, how we rightly divide it or don't, what fad we go into or what fad we don't go into, or let's do this because the contemporary church is doing this, and 30 years later, which is where we are now, we realize that what we did 30 years ago was stupid. And now the contemporary Christians that are evaluating what we did in the 70s and the 60s and the 80s and the 90s are saying, boy, weren't we dumb. But there are a few guys, a few churches that would not go that way. They refused to go that way. And the pressure was enormous. And the exodus from their church was real. And now they're kind of scratching their head saying, I wonder where all the people went. You wonder where all the people went? They were tired of your shenanigans. They wanted God. They wanted real church. They wanted real Bible. But they didn't know that, though, because they were convinced that the contemporary church was the best place to be. You know, it's happening there. What's happening there? Well, it's happening here. What is? Doubting Thomas. He wasn't full of unbelief. As Karen said, he just needed a sign. He just needed proof. But he wasn't where he should have been. God proved himself to all the rest. And then when all the rest said to him, hey, pal, where were you? Well, I didn't make it. I had other errands to do. Well, we saw the Lord. Unless I see the nail prints and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. There's nothing wrong with that. But he couldn't transfer the faith of his disciple friends to himself. And that's why Jesus said in John 17, blessed are those that have seen me and believe. But blessed more to those that haven't seen me and heard and believe. Let's pray. Lord, faith and doubt are really kind of two sides on one coin. When you flip a coin, you either get heads or tails. And we have to be careful. Oh, we have to be careful, Lord. To be genuine and honest in our inquiry, we have to examine things to make sure that they are so. We have to search the scriptures. And there are times we have to accept what you say by blind faith, by trust, by reliance. And there are times the things you ask us to do seem out of the ordinary, seem paradoxical, almost to give 10% of our income and then on top of that more. Lord, how can we balance a budget that way? And God says, well, you try it without doing that. And maybe you'll come and figure out the only way you can balance a budget is my way. Lord, there's not much time left, but we are in exciting times. You are stirring up the world in front of us. And before, where it took days for information to travel across the ocean, information to travel across the country, now information travels really, really quickly. So we have to be more doubting, quote unquote, than ever before. We need to be more vigilant, more discerning, Lord, than ever before, because there are false prophets. There are charlatans. There's shenanigans taking place in high places. And oh God, God forbid, even in the church. Guide us, help us, direct us, we pray, as a church family, to do your work according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen.